If you would turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. And this is, you know, when we're studying this book, again, one of the things I think that is really important to point out and to remember is that those who wrote the King James Version of the Bible were the ones who put in the chapter numbers and the verse numbers, things, all these different breaks. But this is really one continuous thought. And I think that sometimes things get lost in translation with all these different chapter numbers and breaks and things. You think that it's a different thought. But he's continuing his thought about how that these folks were lifting up other people and not keeping their eyes focused on the Lord Jesus Christ. People who were even focusing upon him. And you know, this was something that was pretty upsetting to him. But here in verse 1, Paul says, "Let a man so consider us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God." Brother Nathan, would you ask a blessing, brother?
Thank you, Heavenly Father, for your word. We thank you, Father, for our pastor. We thank you, Father, for this house of worship and the freedom to enter in freely and to worship you according to your will. We pray, dear God, that you would have your way. In the sharing of your word, bless each one. Help us, dear Lord, to not only be blessed, but to take it with us and to bless others with it as well. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. You know, something I found interesting as I was studying this particular verse, the word minister here, the literal meaning of this, of the Greek word is huperades, which means minister. And the literal meaning of it means under oarsman or under rower. See, the under rower was probably the lowest of all the slaves. But they were the ones that powered the ship to make it go forward, you see. And so they would listen to the cadence of the drummer, and they would listen to the instructions of the one who would tell them how fast to row and when to row and what have you. Now, what does this mean to us spiritually? I think it means a lot. First, we need to understand that a minister is not the one who determines the course or the direction. He simply does what the captain of the ship tells him to do. And of course, in our case, the captain of our ship is the Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't that right? Now, being an under-oarsman, it requires, well, it's work. It is work. But it also requires trust. You simply trust in what you hear. Now, I'm very blessed to be a pastor of this little church, and we've got people who are willing to pitch in and get their hands dirty and do the things that need to be done. What a blessing. But not every church is like that. You know, it's very sad. I was reading a comment by a brother named Jerry Shirley. He wrote this. He says, "I have also learned that many people think that their pastor doesn't do anything except preach on Sundays, and he does something on Wednesdays for an hour or so. These people are absolutely amazed when they find out that the pastor works an average of 75 hours a week, never fully off the clock, and that his average lifespan is a good decade shorter than others who don't face the same spiritual stress." It's because I think one of the reasons why is not only you carry your own burdens, but you carry the burdens of other people too. While some think that pastors do nothing, others feel like the preacher should be doing everything in the church. After all, they pay a salary, and when I say everything, I mean everything for like plumbing, landscaping, cleaning, repair, child care, etc. Maybe this is why so many churches are having problems. Their pastor is not pastoring the church because he's too busy doing other things, or else he's doing other things in order to keep his job. And I think that that's the wrong way to look at things as a pastor, for one thing. You know, yes, the workman is worthy of his hire. But I do think he's hit on something here, that the pastor, is his job to do all of those things? To some extent. But for the greater extent, his job and his purpose is to supply the power that keeps the church going. And it's the power of the Holy Spirit. It's the power of God's word working and moving in the church, you see. I think it's very important to point out that there are three very important things about a pastor as a slave that we must remember. First of all, is that who does the pastor serve? He serves God. Secondly, who tells the pastor where to lead? God, not the people. You see? Thirdly, does that make the pastor any more important to God than anyone else? Absolutely not. Though he is a shepherd, he is also a sheep. He is just like you, the same food you eat, he eats too. And often people develop an attitude that the pastor is to serve them and to wait on them. Sometimes people get angry and leave the church because the pastor is not there at their every beck and call. This was a problem in the early church even. You'll find that in Acts chapter 1, verse 7, there arose a controversy within the church. I want to read it to you. Here it says, in Acts chapter 6, verse 1, "Now in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplying, there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists." And of course, the Hellenists were the Greek-speaking believers. "Because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. Then the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, 'It is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables.'" I was listening to Nathan this morning talking about people coming at him, being a supervisor, you know, and it kept, and when people have petty things that come to them about things that are trivial, if they would simply obey the word of God, then it would make his job a lot easier and maybe make him more effective as far as the ministry, you know, and what have you, or in the post office. "Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word." Why? Because as an under oarsman, they're the ones that supply the church with the strength and the power that it needs, the word of God, to go forward. You see? "And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of the of faith and the Holy Spirit, and Philip and Procreus and Nicanor and Timon and Parmenas and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch, whom they set before the apostles. And when they had prayed, they laid hands on them. And the word of God spread, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith." You see the result of doing this, you see. Taking the pressure off some helped the ministry to grow, you see. Again, I point this out because the minister, even though he's an oarsman, he's the one who helps propel the ship along, you might say. It also mentions the fact that he is a steward. Think about that for a moment. Paul says that a pastor is an under-oarsman, which was a very insignificant slave. And then he turns around and he says that the pastor is a steward, which was a slave that was very influential, you see. Because a steward, you know, he was given the responsibility of managing his master's house. That's what Joseph had the responsibility of managing his master's house. Now the verse tells us that God has entrusted the word of God to his pastors and that they need to be faithful in the management of that word, rightly dividing the word of truth. Amen? Now, this is not saying that God's people are not supposed to study the word on their own. What it does mean is that the pastor should focus his time on study and preaching and teaching of the word of God. Because the steward, he is to take care of the master's wealth. And a faithful steward understands that the wealth of God is contained in his spirit, in his word. And you know, and to be a faithful steward means you're able to know the location of the different riches of God's scriptures that will help enrich people's faith. The Bible says our faith, which is more precious than gold, that perishes, you see. Look at Matthew 13, verse 52. Interesting verse of scripture here. It says, "Then he said to them, 'Therefore, every scribe instructed concerning the kingdom of heaven is like a householder who brings out of his treasure things old and new.'" Now, the connotation of this is that you've got to know how to teach from both old and new. Let me share with you before that the Old Testament is Jesus revealed, are concealed and the New Testament is Jesus revealed. And learning to share both with people, help enrich people's faith, help them to grow even more wealthier in faith, you might say. I think it's important for a pastor to be able to learn and understand the illustrations and types and shadows and the different stories of faith that help build, again, that godlike character, the character of Jesus Christ within the believers. It's important for a pastor to know and understand these things, but also to be an encouragement. It's important for a pastor to be able to come alongside somebody and help them, encourage them to keep on digging, keep on seeking on their own. You see, digging into the Word. If you don't get anything else here this morning, you need to hear me and understand me in this, okay? Too often people come to church and they expect the pastor to spoon feed them here at church, but they don't do any digging on their own. You know? You need to dig on your own. And as you dig and you find these different nuggets of gold, these things that are revelation, knowledge, and understanding that God gives that increase your faith. When you're full of faith, and I'm telling you, things can happen that you wouldn't expect to happen otherwise. Remember, the Bible says, without faith, it's impossible to please God. Those who come to Him must first believe that He is, and a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. If you diligently seek Him, if you're digging in and you're mining these nuggets of gold, you're going to reap the reward of it. Anybody here ever watch that show on television called Gold Rush? You know? It's like they're just digging up dirt, putting it in something. And out of it comes this yellow stuff, you know? And they say, well, we got $2 million here. And just like, you know, it may be a couple pounds of gold, you know? But I'm telling you, that's the value and the worth that God places upon His Word, and how it changes a heart and life, because it causes a person to begin to walk and act like Jesus Christ. And that's God's ultimate goal for you, is for you to be like Christ. Amen? I want to share with you a type and a shadow from the Scriptures. Sometimes people don't see these things, you know. Again, it takes digging a little bit, okay? There's an interesting verse of Scripture in 2 Kings chapter 3. If you'll turn there. 2 Kings chapter 3. Now, Jehoram, the son of Ahab, became king over Israel at Samaria in the 18th year of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, and reigned 12 years. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord, but not like his father and mother, for he put away the sacred pillar of Baal that his father had made. Nevertheless, he persisted in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who had made Israel sin, and he did not depart from them. Now, Mesha, king of Moab, was a sheep breeder, and he regularly paid the king of Israel 100,000 lambs of wool and 100,000 rams. But it happened, when Ahab died, that the king of Moab rebelled against the king of Israel. So King Jehoram went out of Samaria at that time and mustered all Israel. And then he went and he sent to Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, saying, "The king of Moab has rebelled against me. Will you go with me to fight against Moab?" And he said, "I will go up, and I am as you are. My people are your people. My horses are your horses." Then he said, "Which way shall we go up?" And he answered, "By the way of the wilderness of Edom." And the king of Israel went up with the king of Judah and the king of Edom, and they marched all on the roundabout route 7 days, and there was no water for the army. Now I want you to get the shout type and shout here, okay? In Scripture, water represents the Word of God. Okay? There was no water for the army, nor for the animals that followed them. And the king of Israel said, "Alas, for the Lord has called these three kings together to deliver them into the hand of Moab." But Jehoshaphat said, "Is there no prophet of the Lord here that we may inquire of the Lord by him?" So one of the servants in the king of Israel answered and said, "Elisha, the son of Shaphat, is here, who poured water into the hands of Elijah." And Jehoshaphat said, "The word of the Lord is with him." And so the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, the king of Edom, went down to him. And then Elijah said to the king of Israel, "What have I to do with you? Go to the prophets of your fathers and the prophets of your mother." But the king of Israel said to him, "No, for the Lord has called these three kings together to deliver them into the hand of Moab." And Elijah said, "As the Lord of hosts lives, before whom I stand, surely there Were it not in regard to the presence of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, I would not look at you nor see you. See, God's serious about sin. But now bring me a musician. And it happened, when the musician played, the hand of the Lord came upon him, and he said, thus says the Lord, to make me a valley full of ditches. And there had to be some digging going on. It was dry. Are you in a place where you're dry? My goodness, folks, we've got to dig some ditches. For thus says the Lord, you shall not see wind, nor shall you see rain. Yet the valley shall be filled with water, so that you, your cattle, and your animals may drink. And this is a simple matter in the sight of the Lord. He will also deliver the Moabites into your hands. I mean, this is a fascinating type and a shadow for all of us to understand. People look for answers. They look in the scriptures and, you know, you hear people that come along and say, well, I'm reading the book of Leviticus and I just can't understand a word that I'm reading. I just don't get it. Folks, I believe it is a pastor's responsibility, just like Elijah, to come alongside to someone and say, you know what? You keep on reading. You keep on feeding. You keep on digging, because in due season, you're going to reap the water. Amen? Water represents spirit also, you see. Digging those ditches, type of the word. And eventually the refreshing waters will flow. And God will give you victory over the enemy. I love what it pictures here in verse 20 through 24. Now it happened in the morning, when the grain offering was offered, that suddenly water came down, or came by way of Edom, and the water and the land was filled with water. And when the Moabites heard that the kings had come up to fight against them, all who were able to bear arms, the older and older, were gathered, and they stood at the border. And they rose up early in the morning, and the sun was shining on the water, and the Moabites saw that the water on the other side as red as blood. And they said, this is blood, and the kings have surely struck swords and have killed one another. Now therefore, Moab, to the spoil. And so when they came to the camp of Israel, Israel rose up and attacked the Moabites, so that they fled before them, and they entered their land, killing the Moabites. Now I love the picture here. They dug the ditches. What would have happened had they not dug the ditches? They wouldn't have received anything. They might have been defeated, right? But they dug those ditches, and it filled with water. And interesting enough, from the enemy's point of view, they see blood. Any of you remember that little hymn, when I see the blood, I'm going to pass over you? Amen? That's speaking of God and his, you know, in reference to the believer. But you know, when the enemy sees the blood too, for some strange reason, he still thinks he has the victory. But we are more than conquerors through Christ Jesus. Amen? Amen. We're covered by the blood. Yes. Do you see the picture there? Now, those should build some faith within our hearts, because the Bible says that the testimony of Jesus... Well, first of all, John said to the angel, he bowed down to worship the angel. And he said, see that you do it not was worship... Jesus, he said, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. In other words, all about Jesus. And it should strengthen your faith as you begin to see the types and the shadows. And really remember that they're not just happened to the children of Israel, and they have nothing to do with you, because that's just not true, because the scripture says the things that happened to them happened for our admonition, upon whom the end of the world has come. Amen. The lessons we can learn from this. That means dig some ditches. Dig in. Get that word hid deep in your heart. Mine out that gold that produces that faith that you need to overcome. Amen? God wants you to have good success over the enemy. Amen? And I believe, just like he raised up Elijah, Jesus, he says, come on, folks, this is what you got to do. It's there for you. If you do it, this is what's going to happen. Verse 2, it says, moreover, it's required in stewards that one be found faithful. And so what I see in this is that as a pastor, I'm not required to be successful. I'm required to be faithful. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, a successful minister in the Old Testament was a prophet or someone like that who caused people to get right with God, right? And wherever he went, you know, he would tell people and then they would recognize that he was a prophet and they would repent. For example, we know of one guy who got a whole crew of a boat saved that he was on, you know. Went on, whole city repented as a result. Nineveh, where of course we're talking about Jonah, right? Now you contrast Jonah with Jeremiah. Jeremiah preached for 30 years without seeing a single conversion. Now if Jonah were alive today, there would be books, there would be movies, there would be seminars, all of them featuring Jonah. And you probably see Jeremiah probably sitting in the back row of one of his seminars. But you know, Jeremiah's preaching was very impacting in God's economy, in God's way of viewing things and looking at things. Even though it seemed to fall on deaf ears. So when Jesus comes on the scene, no one mistook him as being Jonah, but they did mistake him for being Jeremiah. So the point is this, as a minister, you might not get noticed, you might not get applauded, it might not seem like you're being very effective at all. Neither did Jeremiah. But you were doing what God's will for you is. You were supplying the power to cause the church to go forward, you see. Verse 3 and 4. But with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself. For I know of nothing against myself, yet I'm not justified by this. But he who judges me is the Lord. So he makes it clear that being an underoar or that steward, one who's entrusted with the word of God, you know, that it comes with a territory that you're going to be criticized, you know. But he's basically, Paul's saying here, but if you talk about me, you know, I don't care. I don't care if you talk about me. I'm beyond that because I know who I have believed. I trust him, you see. And as a steward for Christ, what people think about me doesn't really matter. What matters is what the Lord thinks about me. Amen? And Paul even says, you know, I don't even put a lot of stock in my own assessment of myself. I read something a brother had said concerning that, and I think it's so true. He said, some people are constantly down on themselves, but the Lord isn't. Others have a perfectly clear conscience. In reality, all they have is a bad memory. You know? You see, the truth is, we are not qualified to even judge ourselves. Amen? Only God can truly do that. And one of the reasons why is because we still contend with this old flesh nature. Jeremiah 17:9 says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? And of course, the Lord says, I, the Lord, I try the heart. You see, Paul here was being exceedingly wise to leave all the judgment to the Lord. So he says this in verse 5. Therefore, judge nothing before the time, until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the heart, of the hearts. Then each one's praise will come from God. You see, the only judgment that will matter will be at the Bema seat of Jesus Christ. And that's where all of our works will be, you might say, tried with fire, judgment. So it's not our place to do that. It is the judge, the Bema seat judge, his requirement. He's the one that does that. Now, folks, this doesn't mean that when the Lord comes back, all the evil things that we've done in our past, you know, before we came to the Lord, those things aren't coming to light. Because the Bible tells us very clearly, those things were judged at the cross. Those were judged at the cross. We're talking about the works that we do after we're a believer. People will lose reward or they'll gain reward. Take the time to really look at Hebrews chapter 10, 12 through 22, and really chew on these words. Think about what they say. But this man, Jesus Christ, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever. That means you can't offer sacrifice any longer. And when you do, you're doing disrespect to the sacrifice he made. You see? He sat down at the right hand of God, from that time waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. Now, what does that mean? It means everyone who is a believer, who has made the determination to repent, going from doing things their way to doing God's way. It doesn't mean that you're going to be perfect. It means, you know, but that you're striving for that perfection, though. But he has perfected you in the eyes of God forever if you have determined to repent. In other words, turn around and go the right direction. Do that sanctifying work that he's called you to do. In other words, you know, he's called you to good works. And so it says, but the Holy Spirit also witnesses to us, for after he had sat down before, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law into their hearts, and in their minds I will write them. Isn't that wonderful? I know that the things that never bothered me before, now it bothers me, you know. I thank the Lord for the convicted power of his Holy Spirit. But then he goes on, listen to this. You got to hear this. This is important for us to hear. And then he adds, it says, their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Somebody want to shout about that?
Amen.
Now, where there is remission of these, there is no longer an offering for sin. There's no need for it because it's gone. It's gone. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holies by the blood of Jesus Christ, by the new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is, his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, listen to what God says that you can do. Let us draw near with a true heart, full of assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Again, that water, I believe, is a picture of the Word of God. You've got the disciples. Jesus is about ready to wash their feet. Peter says, you'll not wash me. He said, if I don't wash you, you'll have no part of me. Peter said, wash my hands, my feet, my head. Wash me all over, Lord. And he goes, you don't have need to be washed, for you are already clean. Save your feet. The point is as we walk in this world, sometimes we get a little soiled. And we got to continually come back to that word. Come back to the word, you see. Because it has a sanctifying work. It cleans us up. In verse 6, it says, now these things, brethren, I have figuratively transferred to myself and Apollos for your sakes, that you may learn not to think beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up on behalf of one against the other. Again, Paul is simply saying, again, this applies to me. I've applied it to me, and it applies to Apollos, it applies to Peter. We're no better than anyone else. And so I don't want anybody to get puffed up about any man. You see? And folks, it does happen that people get their eyes upon ministers. We should not, because you know why? The flesh will fail you. That's for sure. But you know what happens even more than that, I think? A lot of times people are overly critical of pastors. A lot of times pastors are held to a higher standard, which I think they should be, because they're to be an example to the flock. But, you know, to the church, there's no saying only Christians shoot their wounded. And I think what a sad thing when you see a Christian, especially a pastor, fail or fall. People write him off. You can't do that. You got to pray for that brother or that sister. Because, but for the grace of God, there go you. Amen. I think the pastor has to expect the fact that they're going to get criticism. You know, it's going to come. And I think it's a tragedy that many pastors today, because they find it hard to live in what you might call the glass house, where every word and every action is judged, you know, they just can't hang with it. Not everybody is called to be a pastor. It takes somebody who is faithful and trusting. And it happened in Paul's day just like it happens in our day. No difference. And verse 7 says, "For who makes you differ from one another? And who do you have that you did not receive? What do you have that you did not receive? Now, if you did indeed receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it?" You see, Paul, he had a pretty sharp theological mind, probably keener than anybody else's at that particular time. However, Scripture seems to indicate that Paul was not a very good speaker. You know, and matter of fact, he even commented on this in 2 Corinthians 10, 7 through 12. "Do you look at things according to the outward appearance? If anyone is convinced of himself that he is Christ, let him again consider this in himself, that just as he is in Christ, even so we are Christ. For even if I should boast somewhat more about our authority, which the Lord gave us for edification and not for your destruction, I shall not be ashamed. Least I seem to terrify you by letters. For his letters, they say, are weighty and they're powerful, and his bodily presence is weak and his speech is contemptible. Let such a person consider this, that what we are in word by letter when we are absent, such will we be also indeed when we are present. For we dare not class ourselves or compare ourselves with those who commend themselves, but they who, measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves, are not wise." Like I said, Apollos, he was a polished orator, and he impressed people when he spoke. But who made them different from one another? God did, didn't he? So why do we glory in ourselves? It's not wise. God gives us all of our gifts. To him be the glory who's created us. Thank God for his creativity, amen? And his sense of humor, you know? But we have a tendency to hold other people up, and we have a tendency to hold ourselves up more highly than we ought. When you do that, folks, you tend to leave God out of the equation. There's a story told of a poor man who was given a loaf of bread. He thanked the baker, but the baker said, "Don't thank me. Thank the miller who made the flour." And so he thanked the miller, but the miller said, "Don't thank me. Thank the farmer who planted the wheat." So he thanked the farmer, but the farmer said, "Don't thank me. Thank the Lord. He gave the sunshine, the rain, the fertility to the soil, and that's why you have bread to eat." See, everything comes around full circle to why we have what we have. So none of us should think of ourselves more highly than we ought. And I think every pastor should remember that he is called to be an example to the flock, and he is actually called to be that under oarsman, the lowest of servants. But at the same time, he is to be very influential when it comes to the riches of the Word of God. And therefore, sometimes that influence, people sometimes look at you in a way that they ought not. Just a man. Just a sheep. We eat the same food that you eat. Amen. That's what Paul's trying to get across to them. Let's bow our heads. Is there anybody here this morning?